Take your Bibles, please, tonight and turn with me to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, we're continuing in our series on our wonderful God, and tonight specifically we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 13 as we consider four descriptions of God's goodness. Four descriptions of God's goodness. And as we consider these verses of Scripture, I think it's important for us to realize that as Christians, we must be very careful in our lives to realize and to appreciate and to remind ourselves of the goodness of God. Because it's so easy to get careless in our lives when dealing with each other. We get careless and we start getting bitter. We start holding grudges. We start looking at each other with kind of the mean eye. And as a result, we have completely lost sight of the fact that our God is good to us. And is there any reason why He should be? Now just stop for just a moment and just meditate on it. Is there any reason? Now if you can think of a reason, then there's something wrong with you. I'll just leave it at that. If you've got a list of reasons why God should be good to you, then you don't understand what it means to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. You don't understand what it means to cry out to God and say, "Oh God, be merciful unto me, a sinner," if you've got a list of reasons why God should be good to you. His goodness is beyond description. I want to read verses 7 through 13 tonight. We're going to focus our time upon this part of the chapter here as we consider four descriptions of God's goodness. Beginning at verse 7, "They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and Thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." Let us pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we do thank You today for the blessing of the morning. We thank You, Father, for the good word that we received from Pastor Archer and the fellowship that we had together with the folks from Navarre Chapel. And Lord, we pray that tonight we might receive again, a blessing from Your Word, because the Holy Spirit of God will be able to take this message and drive it into our very hearts. We pray, dear Lord, as we consider Thy goodness, that it might overwhelm us how easy it is to get callous and careless in our Christian life. And yet it's the goodness of God that keeps us tender. It's the goodness of God that stirs our hearts to sing praises to Thy name. It's Thy goodness that overwhelms us and causes us to consider how wonderful our condition really is in light of Thy wonderful grace and goodness. And we ask now Your blessing upon the message tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As we look at verses 7 through 10, I want you to consider here some thoughts of how the goodness of God is emphasized here. There are some terms that are used. Verse 7, we see God's great goodness. In verse 8, we see that He is gracious. Also in verse 8, we see that He is full of compassion. I like that expression. You find that often in the Psalms. You see it in the wisdom books a great deal, that God is full of compassion. I wonder how many of us tonight say, "Pastor Todd, I'm full of compassion." We're full of it, all right, but I'm going to tell you, it's not usually compassion. We have short fuses, do we not? We like things to happen instantly. We live in the instant society. Instant. You know, you're sitting more than 2 minutes in line at McDonald's and you're fuming. You know, you're already, "I want to see the manager. What's taking so long? I thought this was fast food." You know, and so forth. And when things don't go right, we lose our cool. We stump our toe and we think it's the end of the world. God help us to be full of compassion. To be full means to be up to the brim. You ever gone to a restaurant and you asked for a carry-out to-go cup and they brought it to you and it was about halfway full? And you kind of say, that's kind of cheap. I'd like to have a full glass. And you ask them, "Could you top this off, please?" Well, that should be the natural thing. You know, you want to give your customers the very best. You want to make sure they walk out with a satisfied feeling that they've gotten something for their money, right? Well, as a Christian, you and I, as we witness to a lost and dying world, our hearts and our lives should be filled full of compassion. It's so easy. Mr. O'Pager this morning was dealing with this in our study of the book of James, and how it's so easy that we start sizing people up when we see them. For instance, he was using the illustration of folks coming in the door and how James said, here's a wealthy individual that comes in with a big gold ring and he's got on the apparel of the wealthy. And we say, oh, would you come right over here and sit in this special spot? And then somebody comes in and they're dressed not very well. They're not dressed like we want them to be dressed at fundamental churches. There are some churches that turn people away at the door. They come dressed, you can't enter into this church because you're not dressed like we want you to be dressed. Now, James deals with that. That important truth, we need to have hearts full of compassion. You can't expect people that are lost to walk in off the street and know how they're supposed to dress. They don't even know that they need to cry out to God and say, oh God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. It takes time, amen. It takes time. Let the Word of God do its work. But we want to go out, we want to do the work for God. We want to show them how things ought to be done. Well, just let the Word, trust the Word to do the work. Amen? Isn't that what happened in your life? It was the Word of God that got a hold of your life and changed you and turned you about from going on your way to hell to turn you on going on your way to heaven. You didn't do that on your own. That was God's work through His Word. And sometimes it takes a little more patience with some people. Sometimes you don't go, a real quick turnaround with milk and then right to the meat. Sometimes it takes a little bit longer with the milk before you get to the meat. Not every baby has all their teeth at the same time. Isn't it interesting? I was jealous whenever we were having our kids. It seemed like everybody else's kids had teeth and ours were still gumming. You know, what in the world are we going to be serving mashed potatoes for the rest of our life? I mean, what's up with this? Roger's kids had teeth at 9 months. Mine didn't get them until they were 2 years old. You know, it was just like, what is going on? Well, we must be using that 1% milk. It's not enough for them. You know, we got to go back to 4% or whatever that stuff is. You know, and it takes a little bit longer with some people. They don't have their teeth yet. Now, are you going to eat them all up, or are you going to work with them, have compassion on them? Yes, we rebuke to stimulate growth, but you got to have a heart full of compassion. Notice also in verse 8, great mercy. Oh, I want to tell you something. There's only one way to describe God's mercy toward us. Would you say it? It's great. It's great. Oh, to look back over our lives and see His hand. Oh, it's great. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Verse 9, it's good. It's good. And then verse 9, we also see the phrase tender mercies. What kind of mercies, folks? Tender mercies. Tender mercies. You know, our Lord is so wonderful. He is so good. I want us to take time as we think about this passage. All of time, by the way, is embraced in this particular passage of Scripture. You've got the past in verse 7. Memory. You've got the present, is, in verses 8 and 9. And then you have the future, shall, twice in verse 10. And here we have the language of traveling in time to communicate truth about one subject. It's the subject of God's goodness. Past, present, and future. I want you to see, first of all, tonight, the moral goodness of God. The moral goodness of God. Verse 7, they shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. And I want you to notice, please, two words joined together. The words goodness and righteousness. Goodness and righteousness. Now, notice, please, first of all, they shall abundantly utter. Now, this particular word is very impressive in the Hebrew language. It's the Hebrew word naba. Naba. It means to pour forth, to gush out, to bubble over, to flow. As a matter of fact, a derivative of this is used in the expression full of compassion, literally to bubble over, to be more than a vessel can contain, and it just overflows. This is the picture that's used here. As a matter of fact, the word for prophet in the Old Testament is the word Nabi, or Nabi. N-A-B-I is the English transliteration of the Hebrew. And it speaks of speaking by inspiration, the message of God bubbling up and overflowing as water issuing from a fountain. That's how the Word of God came forth as God spoke to His prophets, that the Word that was given bubbled over and they shared that Word. Isn't it interesting, whenever Balaam tried to speak curses, he had been bribed by the king of Moab, said, listen, I want you, instead of pronouncing blessings upon the children of Israel, I want you to pronounce curses. And he tried to bubble up in himself a message of a curse, and he couldn't do it. Every time he went to utter a curse, what came out of his mouth? A blessing. A blessing came out. Every time he would go and try to pronounce a curse, he finally went back to the king and said, I'm going to have to do something else. This is what we're going to have to do. Isn't this interesting? He could not pronounce a curse, but this is what he said. He said, you bring your boys and girls over to us, and we'll bring our boys and girls over to you, and before long they'll be worshiping your gods. Isn't that interesting how things work? When you break down separation, we don't bring people over to our way of thinking. We always go over to their way of thinking. That's always the case. Balaam understood that. And you know, we've got preachers in our pulpits across America that don't have a clue about that. They don't have a clue. They think, you know, if we just lower our standards a little bit, we'll bring more people in, and then we'll be able to communicate our way of thinking. It doesn't work. What happens is the church moves to the world's way of thinking, the world's way of acting, because that's exactly what Balaam knew, that by experience. He said, you bring your boys and girls over to ours, we'll take ours over there, they'll intermarry with each other, and before long, our people will be worshiping your gods, and the God of heaven will pronounce a curse on our people. That's the way we'll have to do it. Now, how come we can't figure that out today? You know why? Because this book is not the authority anymore. We're going to get into that tonight in this passage. This book is not the authority. It's good for some things. It works all right at church, but when we get home, the Bible gets put down, and that's as far as it goes. It doesn't reach the home circle. I was talking with Pastor Archer after the meal, and we were talking about, you know, it's wonderful to be able to have the liberty to proclaim God's Word, but if the Word of God is not the authority in a person's life, if it's not the authority, if it doesn't speak and get right down where you live, then we're not accomplishing anything. This book must be the authority of our lives in faith and practice. We can't just pick and choose. It's not a salad bar. It's not a buffet where you go and you say, well, I'll take this little bit over here and I'll put that on my plate. And oh, there's something else I'll have. But you know, I really don't care for some of this other stuff. The Bible is not a salad bar. The Bible is full of God's commands. And we have a responsibility to heed. The moral goodness of God is presented here in verse 7. They shall abundantly, it'll bubble over and flow forth, the goodness and righteousness of God. Goodness without righteousness. Arthur Clark said this, goodness without righteousness is a display of weakness. Let me say that again. Goodness without righteousness is a display of weakness. You cannot have goodness separate from righteousness. Isn't that what religion's trying to do? They're trying to be good. They're trying to help their fellow man, but they're trying to do it apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We seek to communicate the gospel to a lost world. Why? We want to confront them with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because that's what every sinner needs. They need righteousness more than they need their next meal. Do you believe that? There are a lot of people who don't believe that. Only that they need their next meal first. All right, you give them their next meal, and then you have to give them another meal, And then you have to give them another meal. And then you have to give them. When are you going to get around to the righteousness that they need? The righteousness. Today, the church has moved into a big social arena. We're trying to solve all the social ills apart from this blessed word in verse 7, which we're supposed to sing about. It says here, "They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness." But today we've separated the two. Here we find that goodness and righteousness are linked. God is a good God. He is morally good. Why? Because He's righteous. He doesn't do anything wrong. He is completely right. Now, do not be mistaken, though. He is tough, and He requires righteousness. You know, there is not going to be... We hear this so many times about, you know, Gabriel standing at the gate of heaven, you know. And he looked at it and said, "Well, you got a bag load of good works there. Let me see what you got. Hey, you got quite a fit there. I'm going to let you come on into heaven." That's how the world thinks that heaven operates. You know, if I have enough good merits, I've done enough good, kind things to my fellow man, and I've given a lot of money to charitable causes, and all those things are going to build up into this great big pile of good works, and God's going to look at that and He's going to say, "Let that boy into heaven. Look at all the good things that he's done." If a person didn't believe that in life, that's what they hear most times at the funeral. "I know they went to heaven because they did all these good things." Is that how God operates? Absolutely not. He is righteous and He is morally good. Not only that, but we find here in verse 8, the merciful goodness of God. We have the moral goodness of God, which is based upon His righteousness. He is holy. He is without sin. He always does right. But not only that, we see that His righteousness is tempered in mercy. Oh, this is so important to get a hold of. He is gracious. Free and spontaneous willingness to bestow good on him that is destitute of it, either in a way of kindness or in a way of compassion. God sent His only begotten Son, not because man asked for Him. Do we understand that? There were not people on earth that were crying out, "Please send Your only begotten Son to die for us." As a matter of fact, when He came to His own what? Received Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. People weren't begging for Jesus to come. But God sent Him. God sent Him anyway. Aren't you glad tonight? Aren't you thankful tonight that the merciful goodness of God moved and reached out in our behalf? As it says here in verse 8, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy." Full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Three important subjects here. The word gracious here excludes all ideas of merit or desert in the object of free favor. All of religion, folks, all of religion is based upon merit. I've got to do something. I've got to follow through with something. I've got to do these four or five things here, and then I'm going to be able to go to heaven. No, it's not about doing. It's upon the basis of Jesus Christ's righteousness. Full of compassion. This is an interesting idea. It's never lacking in volume. The compassion of God is never lacking in volume. You know, when we were getting down toward the end of our meal today, the pans were getting kind of low, weren't they? I saw some of the young people, you know, that have a hollow leg. You know, they go back and I saw some of them peeking inside to see if Mr. Schmitz had any more rolls. And I saw some motioning over there, and they go in there and got them some more rolls. It's always sad when you look at the pan and there's one left and there's three people staring at it. You know, what are we going to do? There's no more rolls. All right, you can have it. No, you can have it. I tell you what, let's divide it three ways. And so you rip that poor roll up and you give it to your friends and you eat it up and there's no more left. We never get down to dregs when you're dealing with the compassion of God, folks. Oh, it's so wonderful. Full to overflowing, this mercy of God. And He's slow to anger. read not too long ago about the farmer and the fox. You know, the kids bring home stories that they read, and I found this story. I don't know where we had it. It was in my file, the farmer and the fox. And here was this farmer, and he was sick and tired of his pesky fox that kept coming in and robbing his crops. And so he said, I'm going to get that fox once and for all. So he loaded up his shotgun, and he waited out there, and all of a sudden the fox showed up. And he took out, and he ran all over the place, up and down his cornfield, all over the place. Boom! Missed. He ran over here. Boom! He was loading as he was running, and finally there was that fox panting, and he took him out. Got him. Picked up that fox, proud as he could be, walked over to his wife and said, look, honey, I got him. I got the pesky fox. And his wife wasn't even looking at him. Now, men, you know, you get all excited about getting something done, and she was out there and she was looking at the cornfield. And she looked down and said, well, what are we going to eat this fall? And we looked back over the cornfield. It was trampled down. The stalks were all shot up. But he got the fox. Now, what's the moral of the story? In case you didn't get it. What's the moral of the story? It's not necessarily to let the fox go, but you got to use a little bit of wisdom, right? You got to use a little bit of wisdom. Sometimes you can let intensity to kill the fox blur your vision of what greater damage may be done to something that's going to feed your family. Great, you got the fox, but you shot up the cornfield. You trampled it all down in your intensity to get the fox. Now, we need to understand something. God is righteous, but, conjunction of contrast, He's slow to anger. In other words, He's intense when it comes to righteousness, but He tempers that righteousness with mercy because He knows our frame. He knows our frame. Isn't that wonderful about God? I wonder how many times we take that in consideration. Do we realize just how weak we really are? We're so quick to fire off a judgment about somebody and rip them up. We haven't taken into account sometimes the nature of their life, and we're like the farmer and the fox. We go in blasting. We come out with the fox, but we've torn up the cornfield in the process. Our God is great in mercy. There is a certain kind of spider that builds its nest in the branch of a small tree or a bush. In this delicate enclosure, the baby spiders are hatched inside this nest. If the nest is disturbed in any way, the little spiders will all rush out in fright. At once, the mother spider goes to their side, and she is alerted to their potential dangers in a most unique fashion. Every one of those little spiders has a web from the mother attached to them. When they take off running, they all have a little web from her that she's attached on every one of them. And when they take off running, she feels the tug, the pull that comes when they're frightened. She runs out, she gathers them all back into the nest where they'll be safe. It's kind of interesting. Mary Slessor, the missionary to Calabar, which is modern-day Nigeria, today used this very same thing. You know, she used to rescue babies that would be offered to the crocodiles. She would go out there and she would stop them and she'd take the babies home. Those people were not leaving with their child to go back home. They had determined to offer that baby to the gods. And Mary Slessor would be there at the river, and she would stop them and she would take the baby home, and sometimes she would have dozens of babies at a time in her home that she was caring for by herself. You know what she did? She had learned about this particular spider there in the jungles of Nigeria. So she tied strings. She put them in hammocks. She had them all around the main room there. She'd have those babies in there. She tied strings to every one of them. And in the middle of the night, when one of them would start to cry out, she'd just pull the strings and rock them back and forth, and they'd go back to sleep. Because if one of them starts crying and gets out of hand, they're all awake. How are you going to hold a dozen babies? So she used that, and she'd have the strings tied up all through her little living room area there and to her hammock. And in the middle of the night, when one would cry out, she'd start pulling them and start rocking them back and forth, and they would go back to sleep again. That, folks, is a picture of the great mercy of God. I don't know how any other way to describe it. Isn't that a beautiful picture? We start crying out to God, and He just takes His heavenly string and begins to pull and say, everything's going to be all right. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of you if you'll just trust me. His mercy is great, folks. It's beyond description. Hosea tells us that we are linked to God with cords of love. Cords that cannot be broken, Hosea says. The cords of His eternal love bind all our hearts to Him. That's the great mercy of God. Thirdly, I want you to see the manifold goodness of God here in verse 9. The Lord is good to how many? To all. Now, I think that we can certainly put the condition on this that He is good to all those who fear Him, because we read that in the Proverbs. We read that elsewhere, that He's good to those who fear Him. He is good to all, but in a general sense, in regard to our world, He is good. I mean, He causes the rain to fall not just on the good. There's not just a cloud over Christians that rains in your yard. God sends rain upon the just and the unjust. That's a part of His natural goodness to man. But I want you to see here His manifold goodness. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. He is good to all, though all do not sing His praise, but at least His saints will praise Him. Mercy rules over His works. I think about the story of the prodigal son. One of the great lessons of the prodigal son is how great and how good and how merciful the father is to the son. The son runs off, spends all the inheritance. He goes off to a far country. He rejected all the training that he received growing up. He comes to the end of his way. He has not a friend in the world. And he begins to think there. He said, listen, my servants get three square meals a day, my dad's servants. I'm going to go back and I'm going to beg my dad to let me be one of his servants. Isn't that a change? What do you think took place in that man's life? Transformed. He realized how wasteful and how foolish he had been, taking the resources that he had been given from his father and squandering it, trying to find and make friends. By the way, teenagers, you will never make a friend with a dollar bill. Not a true one. Oh, how we need to hammer that. Oh, if I can just, you know, lavish gifts upon this person, they're going to like me. I'll never forget my roommate, Bob Jones. First year I was there, it was from Texas. And he had a girlfriend. And he spent $1,000 his first semester on his girlfriend. His dad chewed him out. The phone would ring down the hallway. Phone for so-and-so. I won't say his name because this goes out over the internet. Phone for so-and-so, and it'd be his dad. You're behind in your school bill. What happened? We sent you some money. Well, Dad, I really wanted to get this gift. He spent $1,000 of his tuition money on his girlfriend. And you know what happened to the girlfriend? You know what happened? It always happens when you get to the $1,000 mark. If ever you have that kind of money. She found her another boyfriend. And I remember him sitting in the room. I came into the room and he had his cowboy hat over his head. He'd been crying. He's sitting in his room. He was in his cowboy boots, his boxer briefs, and his cowboy hat on. He was just crying, crying, crying. And I said, what in the world is wrong with you? She found another boyfriend. I spent $1,000. You know what? I learned a long time before that because my mom and dad hammered in that. And I didn't have $1,000. I didn't have $1. I was working my tail off to try to pay my school bill. And they said, hey, don't you be blowing your money. He thought he could win this girl's heart with his checkbook. And a lot of people get disappointed in life, amen? Get disappointed because they think, I'm going to get them. They're going to come to my way of thinking. You know what? It always gets exposed sooner or later. They always want more. And you don't have it to give. And guess what? All of the wayfaring friends that the prodigal had disappeared when the cash cow was empty. None of them went down with him and patted him on the back and said, I'm so sorry about you lost all your money and hey, let me help you out. No. Hey, Bubba's down in the pig pen. He doesn't have any more money anymore. Let's go find somebody else. That's the way it works. And as he was there, he said, you know what? My daddy is good. My daddy is merciful. I'm going to go back and I'm going to throw myself before him and I say, Daddy, please let me be one of your servants. At least I'll have three meals a day. I know he'll take me back. And when he came out there, the most beautiful, I think one of the most beautiful expressions that illustrate God's love and mercy is that the daddy ran out to him. He wasn't standing there at the door with a I told you so attitude. I'm going to make him walk all the way up here. No. What does the father do? He ran out to meet his son. His worthless son, by the way. Folks, that's great mercy. You ever want to know what kind of mercy our Father has? He ran out to meet you when He called you unto Himself. When you'd come to the end of yourself, you'd come to the end of your way, and you cried out to Him and said, Oh, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. He was right there. He came to you, and He picked you up in His everlasting arms. And the Bible pictures He puts you into His hand, and He covers you not only with His hand, but the Lord Jesus Christ's hand upon you. Folks, we really don't know and appreciate that kind of mercy and love. Do we now? That a father would run out to meet us. A.W. Tozer said this, with the goodness of God to desire our highest welfare, the wisdom of God to plan it, and the power of God to achieve it, what do we lack? I want to answer that question. You probably already know the answer to it. We don't lack a thing. And yet here in America, we think we lack so much. Isn't that interesting? You go halfway around the world and people have nothing. And they're just as happy as they can be. And I'm not talking about Christians either. I'm talking about people that are pagan. They're just as happy as they can be. And yet here in America, where we have everything at our disposal. I was talking with someone last night. We went over to a birthday party, and somebody made the crack. We're just Walmart people. And I said, well, that's what we are too. But you know what? I said, you think about that for just a moment. We say we're Walmart people. That's pretty good, isn't it? It may not be the fanciest, but thank God we've got a Walmart. There's some people that have nothing, have absolutely nothing. There are people around the world that have met today to worship. It's their bedtime right now. Some of them are getting up for the next day. And they went home from their church service because they only had one meal that day, and they didn't go home to have a snack and sit down and watch a football game. They went home to a dark house because they have no power. They got the kids to bed to get them ready for school, and there was no supper tonight. And that's a reality for many Christians that live around the world. They got one meal a day. And they're thankful for it, and they wouldn't complain a moment or a second about that situation. And you know what they cry out? Thank you, God, for providing for our meal today. Dr. Cherian told me about the number of students that came to his office and they exclaimed to him when they came on campus. He said, we can't believe how much food you have here. You know what they eat three times a day? Rice. We've shown videos. They're making those big, huge stainless steel containers full of rice. You go down to Haiti, to Bassine, and they serve rice three meals a day. The children that come in to the Christian school there get one meal provided by the school, and for most of them, it's the only meal they eat the whole day. And it's rice. And we complain when our two-minute rice doesn't get done quick enough. Or something happens to delay. Listen, folks. For the most part, the church today lives in mediocrity. We're not living on the edge with God. We're not seeing His best for us because we're content to just be mediocre live our lives, get up in the morning, brush our teeth, eat our cereal, go to work, come back home, eat our supper, watch a little TV and go to bed, and that's the subsistence of our life. It's really beyond that. Anything else is just a little bit of cream. Now, folks, we've got to get out of that kind of way of life. We've got to consider the greatness of our God and how important it is for us to serve. Folks, it's so easy to be careless. It's so easy to be careless. Can you think for just a moment about a man that works for the power company? Can he afford for 1 second to be careless? Those men wear special shirts to work every day. Can you imagine if they showed up to work and said, "You know what, I don't have that special shirt that you provide for us that helps protect us. I forgot that today. I'm not wearing the special trousers that you provide today. We didn't have time to wash that, so I'm just going to wear that." They won't let him in a truck because you can't afford to be careless around electricity. I want to tell you something, folks. You can't afford to be careless around the devil. You can't afford to be careless. He'll get you. He's smarter than you are. We have a responsibility to focus upon our Lord and His greatness and desire to bring praise and glory to His name. As this verse says here in verse 9, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." Everything that He does is tempered by His tender mercies. Is there anything that we lack? I want you to see, fourthly, the momentous goodness of God here in verse 10. "All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee." Here we see the momentous goodness of God. The two most momentous events in history, creation and the cross. Creation and the cross. Turn with me to Revelation, please, chapter 4 for just a moment, because both of these songs are going to be sung. This is alluded to here in verse 10. "All thy works shall praise thee," that's creation, "and thy saints shall bless thee." Saints are those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Notice, please, Revelation 4 and verse 11. What is the song of creation? "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast" what? Say it out loud, please. "Created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." You want to know the purpose of creation? It was for the pleasure of God. It was simply for the pleasure of God. Now, what's our responsibility after we've been redeemed? It's to please God. Notice, please, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, just right across the page there. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." What's that? That's the song of redemption. You see the song of creation over in verse 11 of chapter 4, and then chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, we see the song of redemption. We see the very same thing here in this passage, verse 10. "All thy works shall praise thee." Creation praises thee. But not only that, "thy saints shall bless thee." That's the song of the redeemed, thankful for what God has done for them. Oh, how we need to focus upon the wonderful goodness of God. When you get bitter, when you think the grass is greener on the other side. It wasn't too long ago I went up through Jay. I always love going that strip on 87 going up through Jay, because invariably there's a few cows that are at the fence. And you know what they're doing? It's always a poignant scene where you see the cow right at the fence and 50 acres of grass behind them. And you know what they're doing? They're sticking their head through the barbed wire fence and they're trying to get that little green stub outside there on the other side of the fence, and they've got 50 acres of grassland behind them. But they're not happy with that. There are a lot of people that live that way. Isn't that sad? They said, "You know what? God's goodness is so vast and so great, but it sure looks good over there on the other side of the fence. Boy, look at that grass over there. And for some reason, in our eyes, it's like putting on green contacts, you know? And when you turn around to the 50 acres ahead, they fall out, and it's just not as green. How sad. We're not looking to the goodness of God. Well, our time is gone tonight. Lord willing, we're going to get into the next section here, verses 11 through 13, that speak of God's glory. God's glory, verses 11 through 13. What a beautiful picture is given here. It reminds us that you and I, as recipients of divine grace, the grace of God, should be the messengers of that grace. As we leave the church service tonight, are you going to be a messenger of grace to a lost and dying world? My heart was thrilled, and Mr. Woods told about the man that he was able to witness to this past Thursday. Sometimes we have opportunities. There are some that just come in, and maybe they're only there for a short while. And to have the opportunity to share the message of grace with those who are lost. Thank the Lord for that opportunity. And we ought to take every opportunity that comes our way. That next passage will deal with that. That receivers of grace ought to be messengers of grace. We've got to take that message to a lost and dying world. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, tonight we thank you so much for your goodness. Lord, we cannot put into words, nor can we describe how great and marvelous is your mercy and your grace, your wonderful goodness that's been given to us. Lord, I pray that whenever the days get long and the way gets dreary, that we will saturate our hearts and minds with the testimony of your greatness and of your goodness. Lord, it'll help erase all the doubts. It will help erase all the sorrow and all the looking for greener grass, but will cause us to be thankful for what we have, knowing that your grace has been exhibited to us as lost sinners, totally undeserving of that goodness. Father, we pray that you might draw us with your cords of love, that we might be satisfied with thy goodness, satisfied with your care. Help us, Lord, not to be careless and always trying to run out of the fold. Help us, Father, to be content in your place of service. Help us to be content with the goodness of the Good Shepherd. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.